though we're crossing at this point into a new chapter, the apostle's concern is the same as it's been from the beginning. As I said when I was reading 2 Timothy earlier, this is the counsel of one of the apostles, but I don't want to go too far with this, but there's a way in which you could have a godly pastor who is sort of mentoring a young man who's going to go to seminary or is an associate under him in a church or something, and is giving him in this man's early days wise counsel how to lead God's flock, how to care for God's flock. That's what Paul's doing. Now, radically different in the sense that this is one of the apostles. No, there were only 14 of those. One of them forfeited his role as one, that's Judas. And then there's Matthias who took his place. But then there's Paul. So you've actually got 14, although only 13 good ones. But there were only those. So what we have from him is, well, it's solid. I mean, it's the current mentor, the current teacher, the current senior pastor, the current man giving godly wisdom. Obviously, he wants to be giving this kind of counsel. Counsel that comes from here. And the apostle wants to teach, to be encouraging Timothy, to be guiding Timothy, to be showing Timothy what it is he's supposed to be telling these people, what it is he's supposed to be guiding them in, instructing them in. And it's godly living. I mean, in the previous chapter, the focus has been on different groups in the church. You know, we often think by categories. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. As I pray for fathers as fathers. You're in a different role than you are as simply a man. And a woman as a mother is different, has a different role than she did when she was 15. You know, so we have different roles. So we talked about different roles. We have older men, older women, younger women, etc. And the conduct appropriate to each. And here in this section, the focus is on believers as a whole, but the manner in which they conduct themselves in the world. You know, I mean, we often think, and you've heard the expression, and it's true, that, you know, you can think of certain ways that we sort of think vertically toward going up toward God, and then the way we live and act horizontally toward our fellow man. You shall love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So you got the one toward the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then you have the one toward man. And he calls us to both. And so here, how do we live in the world? It's continuing teaching on how do we live in the world with our brothers and sisters. And it should come as no surprise when Christians suffer persecution. You know, it's exactly what Jesus would lead us to expect. Speaking to his disciples before his death, for example, Jesus said to them in John 15:19, if you were of the world would love its own. Because you wouldn't speak in a way that they were bothered by, would you? No, so if you're of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world and you act and speak in ways that go against what the world says, you know, the world, they hate you. Jesus says, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. And because of this, the world hates you. You know, those who are the Lord's give their credit to the Lord Jesus Christ, will not turn their back on him. Now, obviously, by the world, Jesus doesn't mean the planet. The world, trees, mountains, lakes, and fields. He's speaking about the unconverted. He's speaking about men and women in rebellion against God. And they are the world. And it was for this reason that he could say to his disciples, you are not of the world. You see, they'd crossed the line. They belong now to a separate grouping, quite distinct from their rebellious human beings. When you become a Christian, if it comes at a conscious time in your life, you know, you are now of a different group. You now have different standards. It's one of those things that, you know, when I became a believer, I now realized that God had a claim on me. I actually believed the Bible was true before I was saved. But I didn't have to follow it. Now I know that I either better be following it now, or I know that I need to be moving in the direction of following anything that applies to me. Anything and everything. I can't pretend that doesn't apply. So Jesus says, you're not of this world, that you're now different. And that's why you're hated. That's why they were hated. It was Jesus' disciples, of course, are still hated. But while believers are not of the world, they're nevertheless in the world. How do we live in the world? And the Lord does not take His people to heaven the moment they're born again. That would be radically different. It is His will for a time that at least we remain here, notwithstanding the world's hostility to us. We're still here. And He has important work for us to do in His sanctifying grace. He has, such good works prepared beforehand that we should walk in, as we're told. So to help and encourage us as we remain in the world, there's certain provisions have been made for us as His people. I mean, He's given us a church structure in the sense of there are men set apart as elders, overseers of God's church. There are deacons to assist people with needs. He's given us guidelines and teachings for worship. All of these things. This is all an answer. How we're supposed to live is an answer to the Lord's prayer when He says, when He asks for divine protection for us in John 17:15, I don't ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. So we're in the world amongst a lot of unbelievers. I'm sure you've all noticed. It's worse every month, every day, every week, in the sense of sort of blatant wickedness. And we also enjoy His divine presence if we're His. Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. He says, I will come to you, John 14:18. And a promise that's fulfilled in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, we have divine guidance as to how we're to conduct ourselves in the world. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 is a sample of this guidance. It's one category. It's one place that he talks about it. He reminds believers to be subject to rulers. In this place, it could be a county executive. It could be a governor. It could wind up being law enforcement, whatever it is. It could be, the Congress. It could be judges, the court system. It could be a president, prime minister, premier, wherever it is you live. So be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. So here is clear teaching on how to live in the world. You're going to be in the world. You're not being taken out of the world. So in the course of these instructions, a transition takes place. The apostle begins with the Christian in relation to governing authorities. And it's interesting. When people think, oh, he doesn't mean to obey government we have right now. My goodness, the government you have right now is, they're acting more un-Christian, ungodly than anything we've had in this whole country's 230-some-year history. He's obviously not talking about that. Well, understand, who is the authority at the time of Paul? Oh, a really nice democratic fellow named Nero, Caligula, Claudius. Not really nice guys. Vicious. Nasty. Degrees of nastiness toward Christians because they worshipped anyone other than the Roman gods or the emperor himself. So, the apostle starts talking about how are we to act toward the governing authorities around us. And then he ends with our duty to all men. Verse 2, he shifts over how we are supposed to act in general. This is a place where he touches this topic. He also speaks to it elsewhere in Romans. But there's sort of overlap between these two points that I'll be speaking to this morning. But the instructions here are clear in themselves, and we'll take them one by one. How are we supposed to be living as Christians in the world? And living in the world, we're supposed to be ready for every good deed. How are we supposed to do that? Well, he first points to these rulers and authorities and remind them, he says, be subject to the rulers and authorities. Verse 1, if those of us who know our scripture, most of us know this passage, there was once a proud king of Babylon named Nebuchadnezzar who had some painful lessons to learn, and this was one of them. As he says in the book of Daniel, that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. God is working through ungodly men and women in the world. He is working out his purposes. Remember the time of the Jews coming back from exile. You know, we have Darius, we have Cyrus. Ungodly men, but Scripture itself tells us explicitly God's working through them, even though they're unbelievers, and His people being under them. So it's God who puts people or parties in positions of authority. Rulers and authority. These are people, you know, we can't just rail against them and say, you know, that I don't need to do whatever. God has put them there. It depends what they're asking us to do. See, it's God who puts them there. And the Apostle Paul makes a similar point in the first verse of Romans 13. He says, there's no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. So there's a sense in which all the systems in the world right now are God ordained. They are part of His plan. So, you know, so in the same verse, Paul tells us what this means for us in terms of duties. It's opening notice to be subject to rulers, to authorities. Since God has put them in authority over us, we are to be in subjection to them. He puts them there, we are to follow. And here in Titus 3:1, the same point's made. He is to remind the believers that they are to be subject to these rulers and to these authorities. That is part of the way we live. We are in a community of non-believers. We are in a place. Some believers live in Ukraine. Some believers live in Egypt. Some believers live in the United States. We live here in Virginia. We're to be subject to whoever it is who's the modern day ruler, authorities. We can figure that out. You know, the political entities, the civic entities over us. Well, he's looking toward obedience. What is that? How do we understand that? Reading the first verse literally, we learn that rulers and authorities, we are to be subject and we are to be obedient. We're to be subject to them, understand we're under them, and then what's our response? Being obedient, following. And the latter word is explanatory of the former. Being subject to governing authorities involves being obedient to them. How are you going to be subject to them? It would be like somebody saying that, you know, well, I'm subject to my boss at work, but I never do anything he says. Well, then, no, you're not subject to your boss at work. You might be employed by the company, but, you know, you're not doing it the way you're supposed to do it. And it's the same thing for us. Now, scholars had pointed out, thinking about this particular letter to Titus, that, remember, where is Titus? He's in Crete. It's an island in the Mediterranean. And this was much-needed counsel for Cretans, people who lived there. Their island was in the hand of the Romans. I mean, there they've been, their own little island, been their place, they ran it. The Romans are in charge. So here we have these Cretans who are restless under the yoke of the Romans. No surprise, you can imagine this. So here's apostolic counsel, which means it's a word from God, literally. It's not just his advice, his opinion, you know, his whim. This is a word from God. And so the counsel, and it's been given before, but, you know, Titus is to remind them of it. What's it say? Remind. This has come up before. This isn't brand new. It's not like they're saying, well, I didn't know we had to believe, follow ungodly rulers. No. Remind them. Which is a reminder for us. Why does he keep on saying remind? Because remember, we're the dumb sheep. When the Lord calls us sheep, that's not a word of praise. They're supposed to be among the dumber animals. So we're being put in our place. We need to be reminded, and we need to remind ourselves. So remind them of it. I mean, it's as though Paul's saying, you may wish that you were free from Roman rule, but at the time being, God has placed you under it. It's your duty to submit to it. Do what the authorities tell you. Fulfill your obligations. Do what you're supposed to do. And we, of course, are to do the same. I'm not saying without any limits, but we, of course, are to do the same. We recognize the hand of God in the appointment of those who govern us. You can't just say, well, I didn't vote for that person. He's not sitting there thinking, oh, Bennett didn't vote for me. I guess I can't be governor. Or I can't be president. No. He's still my leader of whatever it is. We are to be law-abiding citizens. And we can be unhappy with certain government actions and may pray that in His mercy, God may someday give us different, better leaders in some fashion. But for His purposes, He has placed them over us. And it is our duty as Christians to live in conformity with the laws. Now, a question has to be asked, and I'm assuming some have thought of this, what is the extent of our submission? Must we always do what the ruling powers say? Or is there a legitimate place for civil disobedience? And in answering this, the Bible indicates that there are limits to a ruler's authority and that when those limits are transgressed, it is right to disobey. There's some incidents from the Bible history to teach this, which is, you know, one of the things the Lord gives us in Scripture. Sometimes you have straight didactic teaching imperatives like here, and elsewhere you see the examples of things that happened. In Exodus 1, we learned that the Israelites were multiplying in Egypt. Pharaoh became afraid of their growing power. There's too many of these people. So he commands the Hebrew midwives to kill every newborn baby boy. That'll rather much slow down the growth of the Jewish people. But what happened? Verse 17, chapter 1. But the midwives feared God. It's like they followed God rather than men. The midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. They disobeyed. Here they are being told to kill someone who had not done a crime worthy of death. I mean, the Mosaic Law had not been given at that time, and yet they knew that was not something that was right to do. There's also the well-known example from the book of Daniel, chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were chose to be thrown into a fiery furnace rather than worship the golden image that the king had commanded them to worship. Just like around the world today, you have people who will not betray the name of Christ as somebody stands behind them on some beach saying, if you don't betray the name of Christ, effectively I will cut your head off. And they don't. And, you know, they are killed. They are beheaded. And they are instantly with their Lord. So here, you know, chapter 6, I mean, I'm sorry. So they take that risk and God saves them. We're not to take that He will do that in every instance in the sense of keeping them alive through that fire. But nonetheless, you follow their example. Chapter 6, Daniel, at the risk of his life, defies the king's decree that for 30 days no one should pray to anyone other than him. And he gets thrown into a den of lions, and God supernaturally keeps the lions from killing him. And yet, Daniel had no way of knowing that God was going to do that. I mean, the wonderful thing about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is at one point their testimony to the king. We know our God is great in heaven and earth, and he can save us from this. But if not, we will not bow down. I always think of those moments and get choked up. We will not bow down. And I remember thinking of an example of how our culture is so fallen from its Christian heritage. 75 years ago, there was the mass exodus from France, northern France, of English troops at a place called Dunkirk. And they were getting cornered by the Nazis after the Nazis had invaded France. And they sent a message to London. You know, and they sent earlier messages where we need help, we need help, we need help. But there was one message they sent at one point that shows two things. One, at that moment in time, the Christian culture, the Christian faith, and then shows how far we've fallen, because it wouldn't mean anything today. The message was a three-word message saying, "And if not." Because they knew they might not be saved. So there are times and there are places we cannot betray the Lord. They sent that message knowing that they might not be able to get saved by God through the English coming to get them. As it was, the Lord brought fog. Sounds like 85-90% of the people were saved. Same thing today, people wouldn't have the faintest idea what "and if not" meant. But the Churchill and others in London knew what it meant. You know, the final example this time from the New Testament, we have the refusal of the apostles to stop preaching about Jesus when they are ordered point blank, clear as a bell, stop talking about this guy and don't talk about him being Son of God or Savior or any of that stuff. You may not say that. And their principle, and it applies to all the incidents above, is succinctly stated in Acts, we must obey God rather than men. like the kind of principle that I've heard some pastors teach, which is a good generalization. You know, you may not do anything the Scripture forbids you from doing. You must disobey. If the magistrate, civil magistrate, commands you to do something which you are forbidden from doing, you may not do it. But also, if, you know, you can keep from doing something you're being told to do, but also he cannot stop you from doing something that you've been commanded to do. Either way is true. So it happens that the will of an earthly ruler conflicts with the will of God. And when that happens, it's God whom we are to obey. His authority is supreme. And for many of the early Christians, and look around our world today, it's not just the early Christians. For many of the early Christians, that means death. They were supposed to pay Caesar divine honors, calling him Lord. That was the imperial command. But they refused because they knew that if they were to do this, they would be giving to Caesar what was due to Jesus alone. And in many instances, they paid for their disobedience with their lives. Remember, there's a wonderful anecdote, the account given of the death of Polycarp, like the year 100, 120 or something like that. He's 86 years old. And he's in the arena. And whoever the Roman representative there there says, you know, deny Christ. I mean, you know, he's saying, away with the unbelievers. And he meant the Christians there in the crowd. And Polycarp looks at the crowd of local Romans and says, away with the unbelievers. And he said, no, deny Christ. And he says, you know, he has been my Lord and Savior, and he's been faithful to me for these 80 and 6 years. How can I deny him now? So we cannot deny the Lord. Polycarp went to be with his Lord shortly thereafter. And it may be in the days to come, we'll find it necessary to act on the apostles' principle ourselves. I mean, you could have people around us who think they're pleasing their God, their idol they call Allah, or who knows who, in killing us, or in attacking us and posing the question to us, are we the Lord's? I mean, we need to stand fast for that. But where there's no clash between the will of God and the will of the government, we are to be loyal and obedient subjects. We are to pay our taxes. The Lord actually touches on that. We are to pay our taxes. Observe speed limits. You know, observe, you know, various regulations and things like that. Fasten our seatbelts, whatever, to be on the right side of the law. I mean, that's how we are to be godly. That's part of how it is. That's what we're being told here. And this all leads up to what he ends with in this verse, which is, because he reminds people, be ready for every good deed. You're ready and available and able to do the right thing. Well, for one thing, if you'd wind up disobeying all these other things, you would have gotten arrested. You'd be in jail. You wouldn't be as available to be ready to do good deeds in the public sphere, because you'd be locked up or who knows what would have happened to you. But you need to be doing all that, and then it says, we need to be ready for every good deed. One Christian pastor, John Stott, once said, it's not enough for Christians to be law-abiding, so far as our consciences permit us. We are to be public-spirited as well. We are to be ready to do good around us. I mean, he's talking about the public sphere, not simply with brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, if, for example, a state of emergency is declared on account of some disaster, there's a sense that it's our duty as citizens coming out of this passage to do what we could to assist. If there was, you know, if there are things that we need to reach out to help with around us, if we can assist in our community, you know, that is what we're being called to do here. But I think it's likely that Paul has more in mind here than simply our duty as citizens. Readiness to do what is good is to characterize us as neighbors, friends, families, family members, colleagues, students, Christian brothers. You know, something we should be ready for in every sphere of life. Ready to do good. We are to show in all kinds of practical ways that we are genuinely cared for people, concerned for people. That we have their best interests at heart. That if it's possible for us to help them, we're willing to help. Yes, our brothers and sisters in Christ, and yes, them first. But not them only. Not them only. It's almost like it's not just simply the holy huddle caring for our own. You know, obviously, when I think of like a lot of the refugees coming out of the Middle East, I think of some of the ones who are slighted are the Christians, some of the Syrian Christians leaving the country. I would like to reach out to them first. But, you know, where someone else isn't likely to be a terrorist, you want to help with some of those as well. So we are to be ready to do good deeds. But in the last part that I'll finish with quickly, he talks about a number of different things which we need to address as well. Ways of living, ways to act. Malign no one. Well, the reference is to insulting and abusive language. William Hendrickson translates it to, to revile. Revile no one. And actually, when you think about the passage before, talking about your rulers and authorities, my mind wants to revile some of my rulers and authorities at times. I think I'm justified. I need to be careful. I need to watch myself. That's not right. I need to pray for that person or people. They need it. But I need to not call someone a fool, as Jesus says, Raca. He might, in a way, be one, but I don't mean that in a helpful, kindly way. So I need to not malign anyone. As Patrick Fairbairn put it, it imports more than to speak evil in the ordinary sense. It's to act the part of a reviler or slanderer. And when it's used of conduct from one man to another, it always betrays the exercise of a very bitter and malignant spirit. So we need to be careful. You know, we need to have no abusing or insulting language on our lips. We might feel it necessary to criticize a certain politician, shall we say, or a fellow believer, or a colleague at work, or a family member. And the criticism can be justified. But we have to be careful about the way in which we express it and be at pains to avoid the kind of language that Paul is condemning here. That's not easy, but it's still what we're called to do. It doesn't change the fact that the person might deserve negative terms or ways of being looked at. But we still have this call. I mean, our great example in this respect, and it's like, Lord, please help me with this. I am having a hard time with it, but obviously you had it worse. What's it say in 1 Peter 2:23? The Lord Jesus, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. Right? I mean, there he is, the Son of God, maker of all things, being treated as dirt. And Paul says in Romans, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Well, the fact that it's not easy doesn't change what the command is. So people might be insulting and abusive in their language to us, but by God's grace, our language to them has to be different. It has to be different. And if that's hard, okay, it's simply hard. But that's not an excuse. What it is telling you, I need to be asking the Lord for help and asking for help from Christian brothers and sisters with this problem I have. Because I'm finding it so hard to think and speak kindly of this person or that person or that person. Because even though there's a way in which it could be deserved, we're still told not to do it. He shifts from that to something that's much different. We're called to be peaceable. You know, we're not reviling, we're being peaceable. And he's using a word that can be translated as not contentious, not quarrelsome. Literally, that's the lexicon saying these are sort of an anti-word. It's not just peace, it's not contentious, not quarrelsome, i.e. peaceable. In fact, the King James says, do not be brawlers. It's one of those not things. Not a brawler. So it's peaceable. You know, it's like somebody who's not going to resort to violence in a difficult situation. Somebody who has self-control. To be peaceable. I mean, somebody who's reviling could easily flow into somebody who's a brawler, right? Right. So, that, you know, peaceable. I mean, we are to be gentle. It says peaceable. Gentle. And somebody who is gracious, conciliatory, a peacemaker. You know, we are to be anxious to heal rather than to deepen wounds. We're trying to preserve peace rather than destroy it. Again, the fact that these things are hard to do because we're still sinful doesn't change the fact that we're still called to do them. And we need to remind ourselves of that Because sometimes it's too easy for us to think it's hard or it's not unnatural. Well, yes, of course, for a sinner like me, it's unnatural to act this way. But that's still what I'm called to do. And I know that Christ will give me the strength and ability to do it. The fact that I haven't gotten there yet doesn't change the fact that He will. I don't have because I haven't asked. Ask for the ability to change. And even if I think there's a part of me that doesn't want to change yet, fine. Ask the Lord will cause you to want to change. Do a preparatory prayer. Change my will. Change my desires. I think I'm justified. Cause me not to care whether I'm justified in my anger. All those things. Because this is the goal. Lord, you want me to be like this. Move me toward that. I'm not fully sure how. Move me toward that. And you have to know this is where He wants you to go. And He's telling you this. He concludes His instructions by saying, show every consideration for all men. Which is actually, in a way, is like ending the end of verse 1. Be ready for every good deed. Show every consideration. In Jesus' Beatitudes, in His Sermon on the Mount, He pronounced the meek to be blessed. And it's the same word that's used here. The consideration. Is the same word that's used as meekness. We are to show all meekness, gentleness, humility, courtesy. The lexicon had. I mean, our relations with others, we are to be gentle, humble, considerate, courteous, not arrogant, abrasive, domineering, and proud. We are to show Christ to others. And so the closing two words are important to all men. All men. To everybody. There's not an exception. Well, except for that really bad guy. No. Or except for that particular politician. It's like, well, he's beyond the pale. Well, no. Pray for all those in authority over you. In Colossians 3, meekness is something that's required of our relationship within the church. Here, the reference is broadened to include everyone. To be meek to all men. Show consideration to all men. It's not just among our fellow Christians that this grace is to be displayed. There is to be a gentleness, humility, and courteousness about our manner. Whoever we're with. And again, this is not easy. I don't always do it. I think it's not likely that all of you do either. But we need to remind ourselves, as it says at the beginning, remind them, well, okay, remind me. Self, be reminded. This is what He's calling me to. As I said, once I became saved, I realized I either needed to start obeying immediately or know that it's something I need to be doing and be moving in that direction. This applies to all of us. This is not specific to daughters, to wives, to fathers. This is to all of us. All of these are all true. In closing, when Paul was writing the second chapter of this letter, he has a concern for the witness of Christians in the world. We can see that in verses 5, 8, and 10. And it's the same concern we see here in the beginning of these instructions. It's not enough for Christians to say the right things. We know a lot of lip service Christians who have no graciousness, who have no generosity, who never spend time with anyone beyond their own family to do anything, don't help anyone. It's not enough for us to just say the right things. Just telling others, you know, we tell others about Jesus and His love, but we need to act it out as well. Our lives are of critical importance, otherwise they betray a false profession. His people will act this way. If we don't, we need to look at ourselves and say, do I really know Him? Because we'll either be acting this way or feel guilty about the fact that we know that we should be. Because we know we're liable for it. He is calling us to this. Our lives are of importance. People need to see a consistency between the salvation we profess to have received and the way that we live in the world. And it's in these reminders to be subject to rulers and authorities, to do whatever is good, that we have clear pointers, clear reminders as to the direction we must go as we seek to put Paul's concern to practice. Because it's not just Paul's concern. As I often we try to remember to say it. I says, the Lord's telling us here through Paul. The Lord's telling us through a servant Moses. It's God speaking to us. God's saying, be subject to rulers. God is saying, malign no one. The Lord Jesus Christ is saying, be gentle, show consideration. God is telling us this. If we have ears to hear, it's not just let us hear, but let us do. Let us pray.